Bernie May of the Wycliffe Bible Translators wrote, "As an airplane pilot, from the first time I sat in the beginner seat beside my instructor, I was taught to trust my instruments. He said, 'Your instincts will fool you,' my instructor rightly told me. 'You must learn that even though you may feel you are flying south, if your compass says you're flying east, you better believe it.' Often when a plane is surrounded by whirling mist and being buffeted by strong winds, you may feel that you're in a dive and be tempted to pull back on the controls. But if your instruments say you are flying level or even climbing, you better believe them. To pull up on the controls might mean a steep climb or which might cause the plane to stall, drop off in the spin, and leave you out of control. Trust your instruments. Believe your instruments." They both mean basically the same thing, don't they? To say one is to assume the other. If you really believe in your instruments, you will trust them. If you trust them, it means that you really believe in them. True belief involves trust. Yet, in some circles related to Christianity, this is not understood. Somehow, people have come to the conclusion that saving faith is belief alone, and trust is somehow something extra. See, I contend, however, that if you have saving faith in God, you will trust Him. Indeed, real faith trusts. Such trust may be perfected, but it will be present. See, the central doctrine of the book of Romans is justification by faith, because we cannot justify ourselves on our own. God has made a way for us that does not depend on our ability to live up to some standard in a perfect way. We are justified by His grace through our faith. But this justifying faith is more than just believing in God's existence. It is real. It will show up in our trust of God. In this message, we'll consider this issue of trust, along with several other things that are important for us to understand here this morning. In the previous messages from Romans, we stopped in the middle of the fourth chapter of Romans, if you want to turn there this morning. And we stopped there and we did a couple special studies. Over the last couple weeks, we did one on talking about the faith of Abraham. And the other was last week when we talked about the issue of faith versus works. In this message, we'll resume our consideration of this fourth chapter of Romans. Recall that in chapter 4, Paul is dealing with these Jewish readers who derived their sense of security from their ancestor, Abraham. They believed that having faith in Abraham, believing in Abraham, doing the things that Abraham did, they put their stock in their pedigree, that they could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They believed in their circumcision, and they placed a lot of stock in the law. In response to these things, Paul proves three things in this fourth chapter of Romans. He proves that justification is by faith, not works. Justification is by faith, not circumcision. And justification is by faith, not the law. See, we covered the first one in a previous message, and we're going to quickly go over that this morning. We're going to use that in our first point. And the first one is this, that justification, if you want to follow along in your notes there, justification is by faith, not works. If you open your Bibles there, in Romans chapter 4, let's look at the first three verses. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." See, contrary to what the Jews believed, Abraham, their great ancestor, to whom they all looked for security with God, was not justified based on his works of human merit, that is, his ability to live up what God expected of him. His justification was based upon his faith. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 to prove it right there in our text. He says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. I spent the better part of two messages showing you that Abraham's faith, what it was really like. So I won't repeat it here. Though his works alone did not justify him, he was saved by his working, active faith. We know that both by reviewing his life and by reading the scripture, that it said what it says about his faith, most notably in Hebrews and James. And then we continued, starting in verse 4 and verse 5, he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." See, one who does not work here refers not to a person with a do-nothing faith, but to one who knows he cannot be saved on the basis of his own ability to live up to what God expects. He does not trust in his ability to live a good life. He trusts in God for his justification. See, to reinforce this point, Paul cites quotes from a second prominent person in Jewish history, and that person was David. Look in 6 through 8, he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Forgiveness of sins is a blessing indeed. When we are justified, God does not take our sins into account. He doesn't hold those sins against us anymore. Paul then asks a question to the Jewish readers who has a very hard time grasping what we are talking about here. The question was perhaps the toughest for the Jewish to answer. The toughest question for a Jew to answer. Could the Gentiles also have a part in the rich blessing that David spoke of? Look in verse 9, that first part. He says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also?" See, that brings us this morning to our second point of this chapter, and that is justification is by faith, not circumcision. See, circumcision isn't the religious issue for us today as it was back then, but I don't want you to tune me out here this morning. It is important for us to understand how this issue impacted them, because if we can gain more understanding of this, we can have a better understanding of our own justification. So one of the most difficult concepts the Jews faced when coming into the new covenant was that the uncircumcised Gentiles who did not descend from Abraham could be saved. They didn't even need to be circumcised, something the Jews found absolutely appalling. Why? Because justification is based on faith. Follow with me along in the second part of verse 9. And he says this, "For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness." And then verse 10, "How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." See, the question here is one of timing. What was the timing of Abraham's circumcision in relation to the timing of the statement about his justification? If we examine the scriptural account of Abraham's life and the statement in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Paul quotes in this chapter, we learn that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. He was justified while he was still an uncircumcised man. Apparently, the Jews had overlooked or ignored this in their theology. To get the full import of this, you need to remember just how much stock the Jews put in circumcision. See, I mentioned it in an earlier message that the rabbis taught that circumcision was so important that if God ever sent a Jew to hell, he'd have to be uncircumcised. What a blow to them then to realize that Abraham was justified before the command to be circumcised was ever given. Look at verse 11, the first part, he says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while circumcised." See, Paul uses two words here to describe the act of circumcision. It was a sign and a seal. In Genesis 17:1, God says to Abraham, speaking of circumcision, "And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." See, circumcision was a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants who came after him. From that point onward, all the descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised at 8 days old. If they were not circumcised, they were to be cut off from Abraham's people. This outward physical mark identified them as descendants of Abraham. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant made between God and Abraham. A seal served as a mark or guarantee of ownership. One would often seal something with wax, a wax impression from a signet ring to show ownership or authority. The seal was valid as long as it was not broken. Circumcision was an outward confirmation of what Abraham already had before he was circumcised. Example, the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Paul's Jewish readers did not understand this concept. Why is Paul telling them these things? They needed to know that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. He was reckoned as righteousness while uncircumcised. Why? Follow me. The second part of verse 11, he says, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him. In other words, that he might be the father of any Gentiles who had Abraham's kind of faith. Then look at verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. See, Abraham then was the father of all the faithful. The circumcised Jew who lived a life of faith like Abraham was justified. The uncircumcised Gentile who was justified if he lived a life of faith like Abraham did before he was circumcised. Thus, justification was by faith from the beginning, and both Jew and Gentile were justified on the same basis. Justification was all along by faith, not by circumcision. Now, may I point out to you that this is all Paul is teaching right here. That is it. Did you notice any mention of Christian baptism in these verses? Have you seen any mention of Christian baptism at all in these first three chapters that we've studied so far? Neither have I. However, there are some who see baptism in these verses. In fact, they see Paul teaching in these verses that Christian baptism under the new covenant is parallel to circumcision among the descendants of Abraham. In case you never encounter this, let me just explain it to you. In his commentary on Romans, William Greenhouse has expressed that he and others say regarding this passage with these words, all Paul had to say about circumcision, he would equally say about baptism. He would, see, I don't see any indication of that in there. Do you? Says Warren Wesby put forth this idea in his commentary. He writes, circumcision was merely an outward sign of a spiritual relationship as baptism is today. And here, I just don't quite see that there. See, the idea promoted by these men and others is that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. We most certainly must be justified before we are baptized. The natural conclusion following this line of reasoning is that Christian baptism has nothing to do with salvation. Look with me in verse 10 in the first part of 11 again. He says, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Of course, this whole idea is built upon the supposition that baptism is to the new covenant what circumcision was to the old. So is this true? Did Paul intend to imply a parallel between circumcision and baptism in this passage? Is this what he's trying to do, as some men suggest? Is such a parallel suggested elsewhere in the New Testament? With all due respect to the sincerity and how well known these men are, I see some real problems with this viewpoint. It says, as I've already pointed out, Paul did not mention baptism in this passage. So any such conclusion would very well be reading something that was not intended into this text. How about the terminology? The sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, has no parallel phraseology in the entire New Testament with regard to baptism. Of course, listening to popular teaching today would make you most certainly think that this terminology must exist, but it doesn't, at least not in the Bible. See, baptism is never described as a sign or a seal. There isn't even one case where it appears in that context. Whenever someone begins teaching something that I cannot read in the Bible, I'm very suspect of it. How about this? There is only one place in the New Testament where baptism and circumcision are brought together, and that's found over in Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. I'm going to put it up there on the screen for you so you can see it. It says there this, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." See, this verse does not draw an analogy between circumcision and baptism, but look at what the analogy is actually saying. The analogy is between the removal of the flesh by physical circumcision and the removal of the body of flesh. What is the removal of the body of flesh? If we drop down to verse 13 in that text, we could see what it is. And here it is. It's found there in verse 13. It says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." See, the idea expressed by Paul here is that this circumcision of Christ takes place when you are buried with him in baptism. The result is the removal of the body of flesh, which Paul equates with being made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. This passage implies that the forgiveness of sins takes place at baptism, something with which the two men I mentioned earlier would most certainly disagree, given their implied intent that justification happens before baptism. And lastly, one must ask this. If there is a parallel between circumcision and baptism, how far does it go? If every characteristic of circumcision is equally true of baptism, if not, what will guide us through which characteristics really apply and which do not? With no such specific guidelines from Scripture, wouldn't any application beyond what is actually stated in Scripture be arbitrary, subject to the interpretation of the expositor? See, let me give you some examples of what I mean. How about if we go over to Genesis 17, 14? God said to Abraham in Genesis, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Would that person, drawing the parallel between circumcision and baptism, be willing to accept that the unbaptized person should be cut off from the people of God because he has broken the covenant? Further, if we look in Exodus 4, 24 through 26, we were learning that God nearly killed Moses because he failed to circumcise his son. If everything said of circumcision is equally true of baptism, does this mean that God wants to kill those who choose to follow him, but they neglect baptism? Additionally, according to Exodus 12, 48, a non-Jew was forbidden to eat the Passover unless he was circumcised. Look in this verse. He says, "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. See, there's a stated parallel between the Passover and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, and over in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Assuming this alleged parallel between circumcision and baptism, would one be willing to say that an unbaptized person should not be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper? See, I didn't hear any of these parallels being taught by those alleging all that Paul had to say about circumcision, he would say also about baptism. See, they seem only willing to apply it where it fits their purposes. See, all of us must be very careful in the application of these types and parallels that do not go beyond the intended intent, the stated intent of the biblical authors, and end up guilty of manufacturing doctrines that are not found in Scripture. See, let each conclusion be thoroughly tested for contradictions with the entire body of stated truth before we accept it. See, there's no verification that I can find to indicate that Paul's words in Romans 4 have anything to do with Christian baptism. He doesn't mention baptism until we get over to chapter 6. See, his point is simply this. Justification is by faith, not by circumcision. See, the role of baptism, or the lack of it, in all this has yet to be seen in Paul's letter. See, this passage does not teach that we are justified before we are baptized, either directly or indirectly. Paul's final point, still aimed at his Jewish readers, is this. Justification is by faith, not law. See, I could imagine Paul's readers reading the force of Paul's logic, asking, what about the promise God made to Abraham about his descendants being as numberless as the sand on the seashore? They refer to us, the physical descendants of Abraham. Surely that wasn't made to the Gentiles. They aren't Abraham's kids. Besides, they haven't kept the law all these years like we have. Paul's answer, in essence, is this. The promise was based on faith, too. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Why was it through the righteousness of faith and not through the law? Look at verses 14 and 15. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. See, let me paraphrase that for you. How about this? If those who are of the law, the Jews, are the only heirs, we are in big, big trouble. Why? Because they didn't keep the law. The result of the Jews' failure to keep the law was wrath. And the only way possible to avoid such results would be that if there was no law at all. Look at verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The only way the promise to bless the whole world through Abraham could be fulfilled was with certainty was to be based upon faith. If it had been based on the law, it would have been nullified because no one kept the law. But it was based on faith. And as a result, Abraham is now the father of all these who are of the faith of Abraham. Look at verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Will you take out a pencil? And could you underline these words in verse 16? Look at these words. Please underline this phrase. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. The people who have been justified through the centuries are the people who fit this description. Those who are of the faith of Abraham. See, they are those people who had faith like Abraham. If you want a partial representative of that list, how about looking over in Hebrews chapter 11? Interesting, if you look at that list, it's interesting that a careful examination of that chapter will reveal that all those people were not Jews. More relevant to us today, though, may I ask, are you one of them? You see, it's pretty important that you be one of them. See, are you of the faith of Abraham? Do you have the kind of faith that Abraham had? Justification is by faith, and only if you have this kind of faith can you expect to be justified and therefore saved. See, I pointed out to you in the last message some things about this man's faith. See, I showed you that he had an obedient faith. It wasn't a perfect faith. He made some mistakes, but he was willing to obey. Are you? Is your faith an obedient faith? Remember that real faith obeys. I also showed you that faith was an active, working faith. It wasn't a do-nothing faith. Though his works did not save him in a meritorious way, his faith was the kind that produced good works. Does yours? Remember, real faith works. And I want to add one more thing to those two points as we close out this chapter. I want you to realize that real faith trusts. Max Lucado, in his book, kind of looks very humorously at Abraham in his old age. And he writes these words. He says, "By now Abraham was 99. Sarah was not much younger. She knitted and he played solitaire, and both chuckled at the thought of bouncing a baby boy on those bony knees. He lost his hair, she lost her teeth, and neither spent a lot of time lusting for each other. But somehow, they never lost hope. Occasionally, he'd think of God's promise and give her a wink, and she'd give him a smile and think, well, God did promise us a child, didn't he?" See, in Paul's words, it went this way. If you look in verse 18, "In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, how now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." Max Lucado continues, "Everything was gone. No youth, no vigor, no strength. The get up and go had got up and gone, and all old Abe and Sarah has was a social security check and a promise from heaven. But Abraham decided to trust the promise rather than to focus on the problems. As a result, the Medicare couple were the first to bring a crib into the nursing home." In a few words, Abraham trusted God. See, God doesn't call us today to believe in a child in our old age. He hasn't made such a promise to us, but he calls us to have faith in the promises he has given us. He calls us to have the same kind of stubborn, willing to believe when it looks utterly impossible kind of faith that Abraham had. Look with me in the final few verses. "But not for his sake only, was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised, was raised because of our justification. Scott Harrison is a dog trainer, and he wrote this story. He said, Sam was his very best dog ever. A field dog trained who found birds and pointed them with contagious enthusiasm. Sam taught me the joy of being a part of nature. If his point said a bird was hiding in that cluster of bushes, there was a bird hiding in those cluster of bushes. He was much more than just a bird dog. Often we'd share lazy lunches in an abandoned apple orchard, and we'd snooze afterwards. Late one afternoon, Sam and I became separated. Neither of us was familiar with the area. I called and I whistled, he said. No sign of Sam. I had to get back to town for an important appointment, but how could I leave Sam? If he finally came back and I wasn't there, I know I'd lose him for good. Then I remembered a trick an old dog trainer had passed on. I unbuttoned my jacket, removed my shirt, and laid it on the ground under the branches of a small bush. I worried all night, but when I returned the next morning, there was Sam, curled under the sleeve of my shirt. He looked up and wagged his tail, as if saying, "Where have you been, friend?" His eyes seemed to say, "I've been waiting for you all night, but I knew you would come back." He said, later I wondered, when I get lost, do I trust to wait patiently, knowing that my friend will find me if I will just have faith in him? My friends, real faith trust. Real faith trust. This morning we're going to have a time of decision. And my friends, do you have that obedient faith that Paul is talking about here? Do you have a faith that works? Do you have a faith that trusts? Maybe there's some here this morning that needs that justification that only God can give. And the whole reason that Jesus died upon that cross. And maybe there's some here this morning that needs to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. And you need to surrender to him so that your sins can be washed away. We'll give you that opportunity as well. Maybe there's some here this morning that just need to make changes in your life. You know you're not, you don't have the faith that you know you should have. There's things that are in your life that shouldn't be there, that need to be taken out of my life so that I can live in a closer relationship to God. Whatever it is, we're going to sing a song. And if you have a decision on your heart here this morning, something that needs to be changed, something that you need in your life, whatever it is, let's do it as we stand and sing. Please stand with me.